You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
In the December 2000 issue of Reader's Digest, Richard Wright tells about a researcher visiting a San Francisco Cathedral and noticing a golden telephone on the wall there. And it had a sign beside it that read $10,000 per minute. When he asked the pastor about it, he explained that the call was a direct line to heaven. For that price, the speaker could address God personally. As this researcher traveled around the country, he noticed similar phones with $10,000 price tags in churches in a variety of American cities. But when he got to Dallas, he saw a golden phone. This time, though, the sign read 35 cents per minute. So he asked the pastor, "Look, I've seen many golden phones with direct lines to heaven, but they all cost $10,000 per minute. How come yours is only 35 cents? Whereupon the pastor replied, "Son, you're in Texas now. From here, heaven is a local call." Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to be leaving Genesis for a couple of months, I understand. We're going to look at this chapter today. Find your place on your device or in your Bible. And as we have journeyed through these narrative passages as a church dealing with Abraham, we have seen a lot of conversation with heaven. And today's text is no different. Nobody can doubt that the father of our faith had a direct line to glory. Abraham was, after all, the friend of God, and God spoke to him often, and he to God. So as we go through these 34 verses, I want us to look, first of all, at a promise fulfilled, then secondly, a parting of the ways in a family, and conclude with a peace finally negotiated. Follow along with me as we look at just the first seven verses. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Have you ever had anybody break a promise? Of course you have. We all have. It happens all the time. You loan a friend some money with the promise of repayment, but you're still waiting, a promise broken. Or as a kid, your dad promised he'd show up to the ball game. He'd be right up there in the stands to watch you play, but he didn't show, promise broken. Or when you share a private matter with a close friend on the promise that they'll keep it confidential, but not a day passes before you hear it, and then not long, it's in the church, it's in the office, it's all around the school. Broken promises are so common, we're often surprised when somebody actually follows through on one. It's a rare treasure indeed to find somebody who keeps all his or her promises. While we are unable a lot of times to count on people, aren't we glad that we can always count on God? This we can say for certain, he keeps his promises, amen? All of them. With him, it truly is promise made, promise kept 100% of the time. And it comes through loudly in these seven verses. God had promised that old Abraham and Sarah would in fact have a child of the promise. But a whole lot of time had passed by since God spoke. Sarah had borne the burden of childlessness for many years. It was a heavy burden in that culture and at that time. And people must have smiled when they heard that her husband's name was Abraham, because that meant the father of a multitude. And people are going, "What? He's the father of one son, Ishmael. That's not a multitude. And besides, his wife Sarah hasn't even borne a child to him." father of many. You've got to be kidding. But now, Sarah has given birth. Now her reproach is history. And they're rejoicing in the arrival of little Isaac. The birth of Isaac involved much more than parental joy because, of course, his birth meant the fulfillment of God's promise. So I was thinking about this. A couple of passages came to mind, but one was Ecclesiastes 3, of which you are very familiar. Solomon there famously says, there's a time for everything. There's a time to weep, and we all know that's true. But there's also a time to laugh, and for this old couple, it was their time for laughing. Now remember, they both had laughed at the prospect of even having a son when they were old. So the child will be named Laughter, just as a reminder that you didn't trust in me, God said. So you can imagine, later on in life, they're going to have to say, hey, Laughter, wash your hands and get ready for supper. Hey, Laughter, brush your teeth and go to bed. Hey, Laughter, clean up your room. But for now, the birth is announced and the blessed event has happened, and it's time to laugh with pure happiness. Soon, Sarah and Abraham are going to be seen down at the mall walking on their walkers trying to push a stroller. Get that in your mind. Yes, Solomon, there are times when it's very good to laugh. And this was one of them. Why do I say that? For three chapters of Genesis, we have been dealing with one of the saddest, most somber portions of the Word of God. Before this section, Genesis 17 portrayed God solemnly reaffirming his promise of the birth of a son to Abraham. But as you know, if you've been here for three chapters, there's been nothing but one grim revelation, sordid act, or conflict after another. The announcement of Sodom's impending destruction, Abraham's ineffectual prayer for it, the deliverance of Lot and his family, followed by the destruction of Sin City itself, Lot's incest with his daughters, and finally, Abraham's shameful attempt to deceive Abimelech, as we saw last week. These are tragedies. These are sinful. So if there was ever a time to break out of the gloom and into laughter, it's now. Now when Isaac, the son of the promise, is finally born, and notice Sarah says, verse 6, God has brought me laughter. So let your laughter roar, you two old geezers. It's a red-letter day in your life. There had been notable days, I'm sure, but never a day like that one. And up in heaven, the angels must have smiled to see Abraham skipping and hopping around his palatial compound like a seven-year-old with the gift that he really wanted for his birthday. I'm reminded of old Ebenezer Scrooge when he woke up after his three soul-shaking hauntings to find out that it was Christmas Day and he was transported with joy. He could hardly put his clothes on. I don't know what to do, he cried, laughing. I'm as light as a feather, I'm happy as an angel, I'm merry as a schoolboy, and I'm as giddy as a drunken man. And old Scrooge cavorts around his room, and he bursts into a laugh. Charles Dickens writes, really, for a man who had been out of practice for so many years, it was a splendid laugh. It was the most illustrious laugh. It was the father of a long line of laughs. And so it must have been with old Abraham. A boy had been born, his boy, Sarah's boy, God's boy. And had it been possible for us to be there, we might have seen him popping in and out of his tent, giggling and chuckling and beaming and hugging everyone within reach, maybe handing out some blue-wrapped cigars, who knows. Aren't we grateful for the times that we can laugh? A merry heart does good like a medicine, the Bible says. They were laughing here because God kept his promise, and we can depend on him to keep his promise. We can do that, believers, because of veracity on the part of God. That's a good word, veracity. It means adherence to the truth. God cannot lie because truth is central to his identity, and he cannot violate his own nature, so it's impossible for him to speak an untruth. So when God makes a promise to you, you can stake your life on that promise being fulfilled. And it's a good thing that God keeps his promises because our Bibles are packed with the promises of God. I read somewhere years ago that somebody counted 7,474 promises that God spoke in the Bible. I can't prove that, and I'm not going to try to read them all. But I do know that from Genesis to Revelation, there are thousands, right? And some of the promises of God are not yet fulfilled. And since we know he keeps his promises, their completion is certain in the future. But here's just a caution for us. God's promises are always linked to their biblical context. Remember that, please. God's promises are always linked to their biblical context. All of the Lord's promises are not universal. Not every promise he makes is for everyone. And so when you read a promise in your Bible from your God, remember to ask a few questions, just so you won't be disappointed. To whom is God speaking? In what circumstance did he make the promise? Who will be affected by it? Is the promise universal for everyone at all times, everywhere? Or did God direct the promise to a specific person or group? For instance, here's a universal promise. John 3:36, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. You can claim that promise. You can claim it for yourself. Anyone can. It applies to all. Personal promises, on the other hand, have a specific and limited audience. Here are some personal promises that only apply to a specific person or group of persons. I have promised to rescue you, God says. From your oppression in Egypt, I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That promise was for Israel. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me, God says to this man, for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. That was a promise he made to David. Those don't apply to you and to me. In this context of our passage, God intended this promise for Abraham and Sarah to have this little baby boy, no others. So if you were to marry extremely late in life, you couldn't say to your spouse with a twinkle in your eye, honey, babe, just because you're 74 and I'm 91, that's no problem. Look what the Bible says. You will have a son in your old age. Let's get with it. That's a statement taken out of context, and we'd be foolish to claim it for ourselves. So just be clear about claiming God's promises when they're not a promise made directly to you, and I think it'll share or spare you some real grief. I can't imagine how Abraham and Sarah adored this child when Isaac was born. I mean, watch grandparents, you know, with a newborn in their arms. I've been there. The grandchild came from either a daughter or daughter-in-law, and it's magnificent to see, and tons of pictures get plastered all over social media. But we're not talking here about a couple of adoring grandparents. Abraham and Sarah are daddy and mommy, long after they had given up hope of experiencing this kind of joy. They held this little baby, their son, in their arms. One thing I want us to note, God is in no hurry to fulfill his promise. I think we've been seeing that the last few months. It took forever from Abraham and Sarah's perspective, years and years. Now, we view all events from the limited perspective of time. That's because, guess what? We're bound by time, amen? So it's like trying to drive your car on 19 while you're looking through a straw. We're down here on street level. And our vision barely takes in the immediate landscape. God sees it all at one time. The Lord doesn't need to rush. We like to rush because we don't want to miss anything, or we think we're going to be late for something and somehow miss out, but the Lord doesn't need that because he maintains complete control over time, the Bible says. He has a pre-arranged, unfolding plan to the nanosecond, and that's why it's really tough for us. Waiting for us seems like an eternity. Waiting for the dream to be fulfilled. Waiting for relief. Waiting for the end of the pain. waiting for a baby. Oh, we know God keeps his promises. We're Christians. So we don't fret over whether the fulfillment is going to come or not, but we do fret over when it will take place. And one of the hardest things that we face in life is what seems to be delays on the part of our God. We pray, but the ceiling seems to not have a prayer go any further. It's delayed, and we fume, and sometimes we fuss, and at times we set apart to work out the answer ourselves. That's what Abraham and Sarah did, remember? And the result of that was this young man, Ishmael. What's wrong with this? Simply, we are not trusting our God. We are doubting either his ability to do what he's promised to do or his timing. We need to trust both and wait upon him. And when you think about it, trusting in the promises of God not only gives you a blessing, believer, at the end, when it's fulfilled, it gives you a blessing while you're waiting for it to be fulfilled. I'll give you an example of an Olympic athlete. He or she trains for years before the event, 2 weeks, actually takes place. And in the same way, God's children grow in patience and faith and godliness as they wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. And faith is a journey. We all know that. And each destination is the beginning of a new journey. But when God wants us to have patience and wait on him, sometimes not only does he give us the promise, he gives us the trials. And he tells us to trust him. That's what James meant when he said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces maturity, endurance, patience. And let patience have its perfect work. Apparently, Abraham needed spiritual maturity. So did Sarah. So the Lord waited. But notice verse 2 in our text, and this happened just at the time God said it would. Sarah's 90 years old, man. Abraham is a century old. Now, I know that you call people in their 80s octogenarians. What do you call somebody in their hundreds? Centurion? I don't know. Yeah, there you go. Now, notice the phrase, at the time, comes from a single Hebrew word. It means at the appointed time. And it's used elsewhere to describe a place or a time designated for a specific purpose. The concept of the appointed time was very significant in the Hebrew mind. Nothing occurs outside of God's plan, and everything happens exactly at the time he planned it to happen. Because each event occurs at an appointed time, nothing surprises the Lord. He doesn't have to chew on his fingernails. He doesn't have to ever say, oh great, now what? Quick, angels, do we have plan B here? And this is what theologians mean when they apply the term sovereignty to God. He has a plan, and he has the power, and he has the will to carry out that plan. Nothing can throw a wrench into it and stop the progress. Now, granted, some people don't like the concept of sovereignty and the existence of a foreordained divine plan we call his decree. It makes them feel unimportant, as though they don't have any say in the matter. Other people don't like the idea of giving up their precious autonomy to a plan that isn't of their own making, so it's an important issue, and it always has been. God's sovereign control does not invalidate or override our ability to, within limits, choose or determine things in our lives. God's plan and his sovereignty in carrying out that plan does not reduce us in any way to robots. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now keep in mind too, not only did Abraham and Sarah learn about the sovereignty of God in completing his promises, but they also learned that God is all-powerful, El Shaddai. Humanly speaking, there was no possibility whatsoever that Abraham and Sarah could have a child at their ages. But although with man things are impossible, with God all things are possible. Is that what the Bible says? And it's worth thinking about. When we read a passage like this, we have a tendency to say, well, that's all well and good for Abraham and Sarah. God certainly did a great thing for them, but God can't do that for me. My situation is different. I'm just too old. There are too many people opposing me, too many obstacles in the way. And we need to face that for what it is, simple unbelief. Is God sovereign or isn't he? Is God all-powerful? Yes. And he can do what he has promised he'll do. James Boyce writes, I think this has a special bearing in the matter of age. Some of us say it's too late for God to work. We're too old. But if the biblical record of Abraham's life is true, as it is, then we are never too old for God to do a new thing in us and with us. He says, even at the age of retirement, God may well have important work ahead for you to do. Don't say you don't have the strength to do it. God will give you the strength. If he gives you the task, then he will give you the strength, the time, the energy, all of it, so that you can do it. Now let me relate the birth of Isaac to our Lord's birth and the salvation that we have in it, because I think it's instructive. It is incredible to note the similarities between Isaac's birth and Christ's birth. I want you to think about this with me a minute. Isaac and Jesus were both the promised seed and son. There was a period of delay between the promise of their birth and its fulfillment. When Sarah heard the promise of Isaac's birth, she thought, will I really have a child now that I am old as dirt? Davis's free translation there. You know, Mary kind of questioned things too. I think she had more faith than Sarah did. But when the announcement came from Gabriel, she asked, how can this be? How can I have the Messiah, seeing that I'm a virgin? She's not saying it won't become a reality, she's questioning the mechanics of it. Both births, Isaac's, Jesus's, occurred at God's appointed time. The birth of Jesus, like the birth of Isaac, required a miracle. And finally, there's a matter of laughter or joy at the births. That's the theme here in Genesis 21. Sarah is laughing, Abraham is laughing, great joy has been brought to their house. And Mary, when Jesus was born in the Magnificat, says, I rejoice. My spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior. Now, think about the similarity of the births, and then think about the new birth in John 3. When we come to John 3, Isaac comes to mind. We have to go forward here to Paul's words about Abraham's faith recorded for us in Romans 4. There he writes, against all hope, Abraham believed, and so it was accredited to him as righteousness. The birth of Isaac was humanly impossible because at this point, Abraham and Sarah were both dead. Dead in their ability to produce a new life was concerned. They were dead. And that's exactly what the Bible says we are spiritually. We are, Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sins. So not one of us has the ability in and of ourselves to regenerate our dead hearts or to save ourselves. Abraham believed God's promise of a son. And Paul wrote, he was fully persuaded of that because God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham knew that the power in this birth would have to come from God above, because his was inability. It would take fully God's ability for it to ever happen. And that's what Jesus said, right, in John 6:44. No one can come to me, inability, unless the Father draws him. And that's what our Lord meant when he said in John 3, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of the Spirit. The passage in Romans also shows us why salvation is like this. Paul wrote, it's in order that the glory might be given to God alone and not to sinful man or sinful woman. So long as Abraham had possessed the physical ability to have a child, we could say that child would have been his child, and the glory for conceiving that child would have been his as well. But since he was way past the age of having children, when Isaac was conceived, the glory was God's alone. In our salvation, who gets the glory? God alone. Amen? Only God. If you are here without Christ, listen, nothing you can ever, ever do will bring you new life, new birth. Your good is never good enough, because Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You need a supernatural birth. Only this kind of spiritual birth, the new birth, can save you. But that's exactly what God does at salvation, and he does it. You must be born again, Jesus said. You see, you simply receive by faith what Jesus did. And you stop trying to make heaven on your own good works. Augustus Toplady said it so beautifully when he wrote that lyric, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Okay, a promise fulfilled. Second of all, let's look at the parting of the ways in a family. Verse 8, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' The thing was very displeasing to Abraham." Verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you to do, do it. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child in one of the bushes. When she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, distance of a bow shot, she said, 'Let me not look at the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Some of the most comforting words in all of the world are these: God forgives our sins. Amen? You've heard those words, maybe from childhood, maybe in church, or from your parents in the home. And those words for you, as they do for me, they feel like cool water on parched ground. God forgives. He forgives when we confess our sins. When we confess our sins, he forgives us of our sins. And 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. But listen, even though every sin is forgivable, the effects of some sins are not erasable. Let me say that again. Even though sin is forgivable, the effects of some sins are not erasable. That's what's happening here in the context. The birth of their long-awaited heir, Isaac, gave Abraham and Sarah great joy. That's true, but that delight was tinged with regret, because roughly 15 years earlier, they had tried to rush God's plan and schemed to have a son. Now, we don't get to say this much as preachers when dealing with a text, but here I want to see the actual parting of the ways. But then I want to see the allegorical sense of this event, and then we'll make some applications. Obviously, sins of the past are really the elephant in the living room in the midst of this very happy occasion. It's true that relationships, and you may know this by experience, can sour very quickly. They can be strained very quickly, and Sometimes it happens overnight, it seems, and we wonder what happened to our happy home. One Chinese proverb says it this way: nobody's family can hang out the sign that says nothing the matter here. Verse 8 tells us the time had come for Isaac to be weaned. And so Abraham throws a party, and this guy's rich, so he pulls all the stops out, and the big bash arrives. Am I right on this? It always seems that family drama takes place at the big family gatherings, right? In the ancient Near Eastern culture, children were typically breastfed until about the age of 3. So get this. Ishmael would have been about 15 or 16 years old, maybe even 17 at this time. At that age, he would have been regarded as a man ready to take a wife and begin his own family, surprisingly enough. The birth of a new baby in the home can threaten an older child, especially if that older child has had all the limelight, because that older child is also the only child. For the first time in his life, Ishmael has to share the spotlight with a rival, and his pride was hurt. And suddenly, can you imagine? The hormones are raging in this teenager. And as a teenager, he surely understands his place in the family hierarchy. He knew that he was the concession. And he also knew when Isaac was born that he was the heir. So this conflict had been seething under the surface for 3 years. And it comes to a head. I grew up in a divorced family as a kid with a lot of step-parents. And as you know, parents trying to keep the peace in a step-family can identify with this, I think, well. Helpless Abraham finding himself stuck in the middle. The guy's between a rock and a hard place. He loved his wife, and he felt overjoyed by the little boy tottering around in the tent named Isaac. But he also loved his other son, Ishmael. So put yourself in his sandals and empathize. He had reared Ishmael from a baby to manhood. He probably looked forward to arranging a marriage for him, having him, give their first grandchild to them. That was not Sarah's idea, though. Sarah reads the room, and she sees only one thing highlighted: Ishmael mocking Isaac. See it? So what's it all about? Well, it's a Hebrew word that shares the same root word as the name Isaac, laughter. But it is also an intensive verb form, so it gives kind of a different nuance here. And it means to jest, to make sport of, to play with, to ridicule. That's what Ishmael is doing toward Isaac. And the ESV later says in the New Testament, he is persecuting this young boy. Well, that's going to make a mother's blood boil. If you think a grizzly mom is protective of her little cubs, imagine the rage of a 93-year-old mom in defense of her toddler. So with motherly protectiveness, and I think probably mixed with a lot of jealousy, Sarah demands that Abraham get rid of the slave woman and her son. He's not going to share the inheritance with Isaac. I won't have it. And I'm sure Abraham is grieved here. And it took a command of God for him to agree with Sarah's plan, but he does. In the Semitic society from which Abraham came, we know from the Nuzi tablets and other archaeological finds, like the Code of Hammurabi, that if a man fathered children by a slave woman, they were not to share in his estate, along with the wife and legitimate sons, if those were born to the first-ranking wife. And also, children born of a slave and their mother were to be given their freedom when the father actually dies. They could not be held in slavery any longer. Now, if we assume that that's the provision operating even in Hebrew relationships in the ancient Near East, and I think that's a safe assumption, Hagar and Ishmael could not have been in that household indefinitely anyway. So maybe it takes a little of the sting off. Maybe it appears to not be so cruel that Abraham should expel them from his home at this time. It's going to happen sooner or later in that culture. And strife between these two half-brothers eventually is going to make life intolerable for everyone in that home. And I think Abraham's probably having a flashback. I'm sure he's kicking himself for his earlier sin. What a mess I've made of the whole thing, maybe he's saying. You wonder if he's rehearsing it in his mind. What was I thinking 18 years ago? Now I'm caught between a grown son whom I love and a very angry 93-year-old wife and mom, and there are no good options for me, but there's no other conclusion. They've got to go. So the goodbyes were said. I hate goodbyes. Do you? You know, the tears, you can't hold them back, and there's that lump in your throat. I hate goodbyes. I've had to do far too many of them in my life. So in this family, they have to say goodbye, and the hasty exit comes. Listen, I do wish Abraham would have offered Hagar more than the equivalent of a 2000 BC canteen of water and a few loaves of bread. I mean, this guy is filthy rich. I'm not liking the old man right now. How about you? Whatever the case, Hagar finds herself with a teenage son cast out of her home and stuck in Beersheba, and it goes south from there. It's a dreadful place, Beersheba. And she's probably there in a place dry as dust, having some pretty bitter feelings about her life and about Sarah and about Abraham. So finally, the water's gone and the bread is consumed, and it's time to die. Listen, she can't bear to see Ishmael perish. So he's over there under a shrub, and she's crying. This is history's first recorded single mom, broken and hurting. But then these wonderful words of God appear in the text. And it seems from verse 17 that Ishmael was actually the one who cried for help for himself and mom, and God heard and God answered. God said to Hagar, Israel too is going to become a great nation. And when you think of the Arab-Israeli conflict, think of Ishmael. But God fulfilled that promise. You see it in our world. So God is providentially over everything big, but he's also working behind the scenes on the backside of a desert near a bush for a single mom and her son. That's what happened. Now, here's the allegorical understanding, and I have to allude to this because Paul does in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul there makes it clear that Ishmael represents the believer's first birth, the natural birth, the flesh. And Isaac represents the second birth, by the Spirit. Ishmael was born of the flesh because Abraham had not yet died, in that he was still able to have a son and to conceive a son with Ishmael. But now they're both physically dead, and only God's power can bring about this conception for Isaac and this birth. So listen to the words of Paul. Now you brothers, in Galatians, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, or mocked him, so also it is now. And Paul goes on to explain that allegorically, when you trust Jesus, you experience a miracle birth from God, and it is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating your dead, lifeless heart. And when, like Isaac, you were born of the Spirit of God, you're born rich. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are born free, unlike Ishmael, who was born the son of a slave. And that's one of the key themes in Galatians, isn't it? Our freedom in Christ. When we come to the Savior, we are not bound by sin. We're not under the bondage of iniquity. And so we love our freedom in Christ. And Paul says, don't go back to the law. He saw in this event an allegory involving the law of Moses and the grace of God that we all experience in salvation. Sarah represents grace, he says. Hagar represents the law. And the lesson is simply that God's children are to live under the blessings of grace and not the bondage of the law. So Paul is contrasting a lot of things, a lot of levels here with Hagar and Sarah. The old covenant versus the new covenant, works versus grace, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he spells it all out so that we might turn from our futile good works, he writes, and receive what God provides for us. So the application is obvious. Stop trying to earn heaven on your own. Trust in Christ and be saved by grace through faith in what he did at the cross. And after that, works will come, of course, but they won't be works trying to earn heaven. Because Paul says in Ephesians that God created these works beforehand, that we should walk in them when we are saved by grace through faith. Now, a few lessons. So back to the actual story. Can't imagine how hard it was for this family to separate, but it was necessary. And if you have served the Lord for any length of time, you know sometimes in his good providential plan, he requires a separation. And he comes to you and basically says, you got to turn your back on some friends or an occupation or maybe some pastimes you've enjoyed and maybe even a family member. And you want to ask, Lord, aren't they all right? What's wrong with this person in my life? When it came time, Abraham was told to choose. And maybe you're about to go through that as well. And facing this kind of separation, we just got to trust God's heart because he has something far better for us that we cannot even conceive of at this time. And for you single moms especially, take this as the encouragement it needs to be. No matter how you arrived at that place in your life, I saw this as a kid, what you're going through, and it's hard. And in the toughest times, it seems like with Hagar, you're in the desert and you're all alone with no man to help carry the load, with your children always on your heart and on your mind like Hagar. And the holidays remind you of better days, so you just dread them. And the memories are sad in your life, and your future seems to be bleak. You don't know where to turn, and when you feel all alone, please know, single mom, you are not alone. Because El Roi, the God who sees, the one who saw Hagar in the wilderness, sees you, mom, and he loves you. He'll see you through the wilderness of Beersheba. Let him open your eyes to the solution. I'm afraid we open our hands a lot of times to receive what we think we need instead of asking him to open our eyes to see what we already have. There's the well. Now, one more point from verses 22 to 34, a peace finally negotiated. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, "We make our friends and our enemies, but God appoints our next door neighbor." Somebody to find a neighbor is a person you can get into your house in a minute, but it takes 2 hours for him to get out. Now, neighbors can be a great source of blessing and even grow closer to us than some of our relatives. The book of Proverbs says that. But we all know that neighbors can be a problem too at times, whether believers or unbelievers, and we can be a problem neighbor to somebody else who lives next door. Follow along at verse 22. "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God.'" He uses the word Elohim, interestingly enough. Pagan Abimelech using the word Elohim. "That you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I don't know who's done this thing, and you didn't tell me, Abraham. I haven't heard about it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, probably a receipt in the ancient Near East. And then he dug a well, and of course, he planted a tamarisk tree, and he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and he sojourned there many days. Now, around 4 years had passed, I think, from the events Pastor Adam told us about last week in Genesis 20. And during that time, it was evident that God was blessing Abraham and Sarah in spades. And now Abimelech, this king, wants assurance of Abraham's word. And I think that indicates that the early deception on the part of Abraham, it caused a rift and it destroyed a testimony for a while. So easy to ruin our testimony, isn't it? So, Abraham, you got to play fair. You're a powerful man now. So we've got Abraham, the bad neighbor, earlier, Genesis 20, becoming the good neighbor here in 21. And he's learned to do it right, apparently, and Abimelech's sphere of influence extends all the way to Beersheba, so he wants to ensure a peaceful coexistence with Abraham. Notice he says, verse 22, God is with you in whatever you do. Wow. That's quite a testimony there. Abraham didn't let one lapse of faith mess up fixing his reputation as a believer in Elohim and his testimony. He got right with God, he made a new beginning, and I like this. James Strahan said, men are not to be judged by the presence or absence of faults, but by the direction of their lives. God is willing to bless. We're in the place of blessing. That's where we need to be, and that's where Abraham is. And so it's great to see a godly man and a pagan king on good terms for a change. What strikes me here is the mutual respect that Abraham and Abimelech display for one another. I think we could understand Abimelech not wanting to respect Abraham at all. He'd been, you know, the butt of his deception and lies. He could have said, fool me once, Abraham, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But despite Abraham's deception, Abimelech wants to make peace. Peace. I wonder if our presence in the world as Christians is like this. We're all certainly like Abraham with our faults and our sins and our idiosyncrasies and our hypocrisy, and there's a whole lot of that to go around for each one of us. But I wonder if in addition to our faults, there's also enough of the blessing, evident blessing of God on our lives to cause the world around us to set up and take notice. I hope so. So Abimelech's request is that Abraham swear to a covenant or treaty before Elohim. And Abraham accedes to the request, but before concluding the covenant, you know what? He complains about the seizure of his well by Abimelech's servants. And so before he signs this covenant, he's negotiating. He wants justice, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. But you know what? Abimelech didn't know about it, and Abraham didn't bother to tell him about it. And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 18, when your brother offends you, go and tell your brother. Don't go around the barn. Don't go all over the church. Go and tell your brother, because your brother might not know that he's offended you. Make it right. Clearly, this could have been a typical feud going down the ages like the Hatfields and McCoys. But what's important as I close is this. They were both, Abraham and Abimelech, too wise to let that happen. And so maturity won out. They talk through their differences and they make an agreement. Peacemakers is what Jesus calls us to. And I want to say, you know, get a clue, Congress. Work out your differences, right? Well, Abraham calls upon the name of his God, El Olam. First time. He's known El Elyon. He's known El Shaddai, but now he worships God as the everlasting God. And as we grow in our faith in Christ, it's always good for us to learn more and more about him so that we can worship him better. And what's important here is that trees are going to be cut down, whether it's a tamarisk or not. Lambs will grow up and they'll die, and altars are going to crumble, and treaties will perish, but our everlasting God remains. And he always keeps his promises. He's done that from everlasting to everlasting. And so we can sing with Abraham, my God, El Olam, my help in ages past, my hope for years to come. Yes, my shelter from the stormy blast and my eternal home. El Olam is our God. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.